right, we're going to go ahead and get started here in just a second. I'll remind you that looking ahead, let's see here, we have, something's going on next week. But it says on here that we meet tonight, then the final class is April the 12th, which, so next week would be April the what, the 6th or 7th or something like that? So. Fifth? Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah.
That's tonight.
April 5th.
Okay. It's final, it says class and final test, and then April 12th is your...
Okay, I just don't have the April 5th thing in here, so maybe we are meeting next week. Okay. And then April the... April the 12th is the final time, it says, right?
This is not the first one. I left it out. And then when I realized it, I went back and redid these things and then put them out. So that this was one of the ones I did initially, and it's wrong. I left that at 8:50.
Okay. So we will meet next week. All right. Get you all excited just to dash your hopes, right? That's what teachers do. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to meet together. Thank you, Lord, for all that we've been able to learn throughout the course this in this Bible Institute setting. Father, we thank you for souls that were saved this afternoon out on visitation. We ask your blessings upon our time together this evening. Bless the service to follow as well. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll come up with something else. I think we're going to maybe have a shot at finishing up this these notes that I've given you here tonight. If not, we'll come close, and we'll have something else prepared for next week. And then the week of what was the other date? The 12th. That's the night that will be our final time together. And what I'll do that night is hand back all of the materials that you've given me, your memory verses, your tests, your Bible chapter summaries, rather, and I think that about covers it. So I went through all those things just the other day and got them all, put in order as to who, what belongs to who, and all that sort of thing. Yeah, you mentioned it. Yeah, I was going to say just forget it tonight, but since we got one more week, you got one more chance to finish it up. Amen. All right, if that be the case. And I'm not going to lose any sleep over it if you don't get them all done. But you still have the book. The book is yours. And you can continue to get a blessing out of that if you want to. We're going to get to this section here on part three, in this section here about teaching methods. About asking questions. So we'll pick it up there in just a moment. As we perhaps talked about last time, asking questions, you think about our children, our little ones, as they grow up, how do kids learn? They learn by asking questions. How do we learn? Sometimes we learn by asking questions too. So let's get into it here. Subpoint A, the use of questions is a time-honored teaching strategy. A time-honored teaching strategy. Often implemented by Jesus, the master teacher, he asked the most thought-provoking questions. He taught in parables. And captured the thoughts of his listeners so that they often hungered for more by asking questions as well as to gain a clearer understanding. Item B, every teacher should follow the example of the master teacher. We all can learn to ask questions and to explain the scriptures in a way to provoke thoughtful questions from our students. Most students bring to class some thought or idea which can contribute to the understanding of the other students in the class. Every teacher can learn from students' answers to their questions as well as from the questions students ask. Nevertheless, most teachers will admit that they wish that they could develop better skill in asking and answering questions. Here's a few ideas to show you the importance of using questions as a teaching method. All right, next page. A lot of stuff here on this page. The first section under part B, seven thoughts here. Number one, subpoint number one, questions show the teacher cares. Questions show the teacher cares. In one of my Bible college classes that I'm teaching this semester, it's a very special class, and because we're studying the Word of God, I teach actually four different classes this semester, and one of them is for our junior education majors. They'll be seniors next year, and if they get all their act together, they'll be here in the school second semester next year doing their student teaching. So anyway, I've got four students in that class this semester, and it's an easy class for me because they teach every time. And I've had them doing, I told them you can choose the subject, you can choose the age level, the grade level, and so I require them to do, every time we meet once a week on Tuesday mornings for the first two class periods. And so they have an assignment to teach a 20-minute lesson, and I put them on the stopwatch and tell them, you know, started out a little bit rough to start with, but there's four of them all together. Two of them in particular could be teaching school right now. They're just absolutely excellent. The other two will get there, amen. But I tell them you got 20 minutes, and I won't count it against you unless you are under 20 minutes or you are over 21 minutes. I give them that gap from 19 to 21 minutes, and they do a great job. But in that exercise that we do every week, of course, they also involve themselves in using some of the methodology that we're talking about here about asking questions and so forth. Teacher asks a question. First and foremost, they expect an answer, right? But it also shows that they want that participation with the students. And you can find out real quick if they're getting it, you know. My early days when I taught in the school, I taught seventh graders all their subjects, and did that for several years before I started teaching in the high school. But math class. I may have told you this before. We have bulletin boards in the classrooms, and I had chalkboards almost every square, every space there was available. Because when we did math, we would, especially when we introduced a new lesson, a new concept, you know, then I would put them at the board, and I would give them a sample problem. And if all of them weren't at the board, the ones that were at their desk, I would be walking amongst them. And they'd be doing the same problem on scrap paper and so forth, and it didn't take long to figure out who had it and who didn't have it. You know, I could ask them that question. All right, you got this? And everybody's going to say yes. So I'd put them to the board and find out whether yes meant yes or not. Amen. And sometimes you would have the time toward the end of the class session to maybe have an extra 10 or 12 minutes, and I would say, all right, here's your homework assignment for tomorrow. Go ahead and get started on it right now. And then the two or three students that were struggling with the concept, I would work with them individually or in a group of two or three to help them understand what I was talking about. So questions show that the teacher cares that you know the material. Number two, questions stimulate thinking. Questions stimulate thinking. Someone asks you a question, you know, you want to give the proper answer, you want to give the right response, and sometimes you need to think about what you're going to say before you say it, amen? Number three, questions encourage student preparation. Questions encourage student preparation. if it's science class or it's history class or one of those type of subjects, one of those type of disciplines, then usually the homework assignment is reading ahead, so to speak, so that when you get to the next class on that subject, you kind of have a familiar idea anyway as to what in the world the teacher is talking about. You have prepared yourself. Number four, questions help the teacher determine student comprehension. Questions help the teacher determine student comprehension. Number five, questions help build student confidence. Questions help build student confidence. This is a good method to use in the Sunday school setting as well, especially when you're thinking about what was taught last week and you want to have that continuity, so to speak, to tie in what was done last week to what's going on this Sunday. And so that's a good thought right there, helping us to understand whether the students are getting it or not. And so it helps to build student confidence. Number six, questions encourage students to analyze content. Encourage students to analyze content. All right, again, that's part of the review process so that they, are getting a hold of the information. And then finally, number seven, questions check attention level. Questions check attention level. Now let's make some practical applications here to this teaching method. Item C, as a practical example, consider the following questions that could be applied when a book of the Bible is being studied. We're going to talk about a book of the Bible on Part C, Part D, a Bible chapter, and Part E, a Bible character. And these are things that we teach in our Bible study method class, and things that help us a great deal when it comes to studying, in this case, a book of the Bible. One of the other classes that I teach, and I meant to mention this a moment ago, I've got four young men, first hour on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and our study is on the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We have taught that in the past and included Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And Galatians, the time I taught it before, I spent more time than I should have on Galatians. And the last day of class, I handed them an outline of Colossians, amen. And so now we're doing Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Today we started the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Every time I teach a book of the Bible, initially we give some background information and who wrote it and who was it written to and just tons of stuff. And how many key words are in that particular book, and so forth, and just a lot of information that helps kind of set the stage for what we're going to study together. So here we're going to be talking about questions that could be applied when a book of the Bible is being studied. Number one, what can you discover about the author of this book? What can you discover about the author of this book, the human writer? We know the Holy Spirit's the author of the Scripture, of course, but the individual that God used to write the words. Number two, where was the book written? In our study of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians as well, and there's one other that's escaping my brain at the moment, Paul was in prison when he wrote those books, and we call those the prison epistles. Where was the book written? And that's an interesting thought when you consider, how it all came about. The book of Revelation, where was that written? That's right, while the Apostle John, of course, was in exile. Number three, when was the book written? And we kind of give a general approximate time on that, based upon what Bible scholars through the years have come up with on that, based on history. Number four, to whom was the book written? To whom was the book written? You think about the book of Philippians that I started teaching today. You go to Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas that was with him, and they were arrested, and they were beaten severely, and they were put in jail. And what happened that night? Earthquake, yeah. And so they had been singing and preaching to the other prisoners, of course, and that place broke open, and the Philippian jailer came down with his sword ready to kill himself, because if any of those inmates, those prisoners escaped, his life would have been taken by the people he answered to in spite of the circumstances. Paul said to him, "Do thyself no harm." And they led that man to the Lord and his family as well. And that was that and some other folks that we read about, like Lydia, the lady that helped Paul initially and gave them housing and so forth. And a few other thoughts come to mind about that were the initial beginning of the church at Philippi. So he was writing, of course, to that church, to that local church. To whom was the book written? Number five, what circumstances in the lives of the recipients made the book necessary? What circumstances in the lives of the recipients made the book necessary? Think about the letters that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. Corinth was the church of Corinth, to begin with, they were located in a very evil environment. Corinth was a port city, as I recall, and a lot of people came to that place from other parts of the world, and they brought with them their sins. They brought with them their philosophies. They brought with them their practices and so forth. And so it was when I think about the book of Corinthians, as I've taught that before, you think of the commerce. It was a port city. All kinds of things came through that port. It was a place. Carnality and so forth, and so Paul wrote that first letter to the book of to the church at Corinth. What were the circumstances? Well, they were kind of messed up. That's what the circumstances were. They were fussing and feuding with each other, and the first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world had got into the church practices as well. And you get into some pretty crazy things that were going on in that church, some very wicked things that were just being overlooked, being winked at, you might say. And so a lot of that stuff got corrected. Not all of it did. So Paul wrote the second letter to the church in Corinth. And a lot of that was commending them for the changes that had been made, and then addressing some other things that still needed improvement as well. All right, number six, what are the peculiar and repeated words and phrases? Words and phrases. I usually focus on the words, let's see. Last year I taught the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, and I wrote a devotional on that in the devotional thing that you guys get if you get it from the college. Last time around, I think. I was taught many years ago that the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament is similar to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and vice versa, because they're both books on worship. And, you know, people get so confused about worship. Presbyterian Church here in town, they called my office. This has been a couple years ago. And a lady was very nice and so forth, but she, you know, since I take care of the Christian service stuff with the college students, they referred it to me, and she said, "We have lost our praise and worship leader," and wondered if any of your students might want to apply. Tells me in a hurry they don't really understand what we do here, and we do praise and worship, but not with dance bands and all the rest of that junk that they do in those places, you know, their so-called praise and worship rock concert, in many cases, is what it really is. But, you know, you think about those books of worship, and it spells it out right quick and hurry. The book, in the book of Leviticus, I'm going to throw a number out there, it's probably not right, but I'm thinking it's like 88 times in the book of Leviticus you're going to find the word holy. That means something. It means a whole lot, doesn't it? Every single word in the Word of God means something. I tell our students, God doesn't just put words on the page to fill up space like you guys do when you write an essay for me. Amen. But you can learn a lot. You talk the book of John, the word believe multiple times, of course, in the book of John, and on we could go with that thought. Number seven, what is the main theme of the book? What is the main theme of the book? Anybody want to hazard a guess at what the main theme of the book of Philippians is, since that's kind of fresh on my mind right now? Rejoicing, that's right. Joy, rejoicing. You think about that little acrostic, joy, you know, Jesus, others, yourself. I've got another take on that I learned a long time ago. J-O-Y, nothing between you and the Savior. Jesus and you and nothing in between. That O that represents that. All right, so rejoicing. You think about that. Think about that. The circumstances under which Paul was writing that book, and the theme is rejoicing, and he's in prison while he's writing that. I've been to a lot of prisons. They never kept me. I did about 18 years of prison ministry. I probably told you that before, but my goodness, think about that and all that he suffered in regard to do those things. All right, number eight, what are some of the key verses of the book? Key verses of the book. All right, that would, of course, apply. You think about, sometimes you can come up with a key verse, sometimes more than a few. And then finally, number nine, how would you outline the book? How would you outline the book? Now, the purpose of an outline is to help you to understand the highlights, and also it kind of forms a framework for teaching the material, of course, to your students. All right, so a Bible book. Item D, in studying a Bible chapter or a key passage in the chapter or even a single verse, these questions may be asked. All right, again, some similar thoughts here. But number one, what is the theme? What's the theme of the chapter? The theme of the book will help you in regard to that. But there's going to be, you know, information right along the way. You think about a larger book like Genesis, you know, all those chapters. And when I teach the book of Genesis, I spend the first week just laying the foundation, because the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. All the major doctrines of God's word find their beginning in the book of Genesis. And especially as it relates to the coming Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, and so on. And so, you know, the theme there, of course, can vary. But when I teach the book of Genesis, it takes a while to get it going. And the good news is, time you get to chapter 37, the rest of it's about Joseph. So you can speed up there if you need to in the time frame that we have to teach it. Number two, what words need definition? What words need definition? And there's from time to time you'll run into a word that, especially if you're teaching children, to help them understand, and adults too at times as well. The good news is, quite often, if you find a word that you don't automatically know what it means, if you'll read the context, if you'll read a few verses before, maybe that verse, maybe a verse or two after it, quite often your King James Bible will define those terms for you. Number three, what people are referred to? What people are referred to? Just to throw out a thought on that, who are the people, what people would you think about were being referred to in the book of Jonah, for example? What was it? The Ninevites, that's right. And Jonah was running from the mission that God had given him, because he hated the Ninevites, and he wasn't really even happy about it when they got saved, amen? He had an attitude about them, and the Lord taught him some lessons there, to say the least. Number four, what places are referred to? What places are referred to? When I teach the book of Nehemiah, I found something there that really surprised me. It just never really occurred to me, and I can't remember chapter and verse, but Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city just a few times, four or five times maybe, in all of the Bible, and that's the first time you see it in the book of Nehemiah. There's a lot of stuff that comes before Nehemiah, and a lot of references to Jerusalem, but that's the first time you find that reference that talks about Jerusalem being the holy city. Number five, yes. Yes, amen, amen. That's right. Eat the fat, amen. You are what you eat, isn't that what people say? All right, number five. Are there any commands we should obey? Are there any commands we should obey? All right, those of course are gonna be very important things to understand. The Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is that a suggestion? Is that a hope so? No, that's a command, isn't it? And to be soul winners. Number six, are there any promises we should claim? Man, they're all over the place in the Word of God. You think about all the verses in the Bible, and somebody wrote a book one time, and I can't remember the figure, but so many thousands of promises in the Bible. And it's almost like he was claiming almost every verse as a promise. Number seven, are there any lessons we should remember? Well, again, that's the practical application of what we're studying. And the things that we should learn from God's Word, the principles of God's Word that govern our lives as Christians. And those things are so very, very important. All right, item E. When studying a Bible character, consider the following questions. In my Bible study class, I had the students do each of these things, not just about questions, but I had them do a study. We did a study together in class in each of these categories. Then I assigned them an outside of class assignment. And one of them was to do a chapter of the Bible, to do a Bible book. And I gave them a shorter book to do that. I can't remember which one it was at the moment. And then I let them have their liberty on choosing a Bible character and writing a paper about that. So here we go, a Bible character. Number one, what is the meaning of the individual's name? What is the meaning of the individual's name? When I teach the Life of Christ class, we get into some things about that, the names for Christ. And all the different names and so forth. Each one has a special significance and so forth. And I tell this story, you know, when we get into that. I say, you know, back in the old days, and it's still this way in a lot of places, but especially in the old days, people's names, the meaning of, had meanings to their names. And, you know, and it was just kind of a family tradition and part of their heritage and so forth. And I said, I heard the story about the Wild West and the Indian, the Native Americans. And a boy asked his father, he said, Father, explain to me again, please, how it is that as Indian folks, we determine the names of our children. He said, Son, we've been over this. Okay, here we go. When the baby's born, the dad walks outside, the first thing that catches his attention, that's how you name the child. That's why your sister's name is Running Brook or something like that, or Beautiful Meadow or something. Why do you persist in asking me this question, puking dog? Yeah, man, that's on video, all right. We have some fun with that. All right, what's the meaning of the individual's name? Number two, what is the ancestry of this person? What is the ancestry of this person? That's a big part of the Life of Christ study as well. The Pharisees and that crowd that opposed Jesus every step of the way, they questioned everything he did, but they could not question his ancestry. And because it was in the temple, of course, the ancestry being a descendant of Abraham and being a descendant of David and so forth. All right, number three, what significant trials occurred in his life? What significant trials occurred in his life? Well, again, you think about the Apostle Paul. You think about Joseph. Those those are a couple that come to mind in a hurry, some very difficult events that occurred in their lives. Number four, what character traits were manifested in this person's life? What character traits were manifested in this person's life? Think about Rahab. Remember when the spies came to check out the land and the city of Jericho and all that? What do we know about Rahab at that point in time? What was her lifestyle? She was a harlot, and yet she provided protection for those spies. And when it was all said and done, she protected them and spared their lives in the process. And that lady is in the ancestry and the scripture of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord that He changes people. He changed me. He's changed all of us. Number five, what important friends did this individual have? I think of David, and I think of Jonathan and the relationship they had. I think of David's son, Amnon. Amnon, is I'm saying that name right? That's the guy that molested his sister. And because he had a friend that gave him some very, very evil advice. And of course, judgment fell because of that, to say the least. Number six, in what ways did this person influence others? How did this person influence others? You go back into the early chapters of the Gospels, and how about Andrew? How did he influence his brother Peter and some others? Every time you see a reference, I think, almost without fail, to Andrew, he's bringing someone to Christ. What a testimony that is. Amen? All right, so how did this person influence others? Number seven, what faults and failures occurred in his life? What faults and failures occurred in his life? I immediately think of Samson on that one. Samson was a man that God's spirit was upon him, and he did so much good, but then he did so many things that were not good, and we know how that turned out. We had a teen camp a number of years ago, and every lesson in the morning sessions and in the evening preaching time was a study of Samson, and the preacher that was there that week made so many applications, of course, to just everyday life. And that I hope were very valuable to our teenagers at that time. Number eight, what is the main lesson in this person's life? What is the main lesson in this person's life? And you kind of have to, you know, read between the lines sometimes, so to speak, to think about that. Let's throw some thoughts out about that. What would you believe would be the main lesson in the life of the Apostle Paul? Any of these Bible characters that did great things for God? Faithfulness. Yes, yeah, suffering, of course. And many of them suffered in ways just unbelievable. And I tell our students from time to time, you know, all of us don't have the abilities and talents that other folks may have. You know, we've talked about that. Brother Richard can get up and be a blessing in church when he's singing. And we had a couple of families sing for us recently, including the Morrison sisters and so forth, some folks during Restorathon time. I remember there was a family that got up and sang years ago, and Pastor Carter got up immediately after that, and he says, "That's such a blessing." He says, "I've asked my family to sing with me." It was just Miss Sonia and Brother and Stephen, of course, and that wasn't going to happen. Stephen could sing, and I'm sure Mrs. Carter could sing. Brother Carter, maybe not so much. All right, so, you know, you think about the faithfulness of all those folks that did things for the Lord. That's the bottom line. Many of us cannot get up and sing and be a blessing to others, get up and preach like our preachers do. But there's one thing that all of us can do just as well as anybody else. We can be faithful to what God has called us to do. All right, number nine. What influence did the culture of the day exert on this person? The culture of the day. And that's going to vary, of course, with different ones. I don't know about so much about this individual person, but when I think about the culture having an impact upon a man's family. How about Lot sitting in the gate, Sodom and Gomorrah? We know how that turned out. All right, let's see what else we have here. We've got a few minutes yet. Item F, just a short thought. There are many strategies for teaching. Asking questions is an effective one. Think about all that you have learned by asking questions. All right, that brings us now to this section on discussion, class participation, discussion, things of that nature. Let's see how far we can get with this in our remaining time here. Subpoint A, all teachers realize the importance of preparing a lecture, but they just assume that a group discussion will take care of itself. To be certain, group discussion can be a vitally important teaching method, especially for the Bible teacher. Good discussions can provide powerful motivation for students and teachers alike. Powerful motivation for students and teachers alike. We have the thought here from the book of Proverbs, iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Very important, especially in our years as children and teenagers and so forth, that we pick the right friends. There was a time or two with my children where I told them, you pick the right friends or I'll pick your friends for you. Amen. One of my daughters was, they weren't dating. They weren't old enough to be dating yet. Because I told my girls they couldn't date till they were 35, but they all got married in their 20s anyway, amen. But, this young man was a student in our school, and they got to liking each other and so forth. And I knew enough about that young man. I mean, he behaved himself in school. He never did anything wrong to get in trouble in school and all that sort of thing. But I told her, you break that off or I'll handle that for you, amen. And, because you want your children to have the right friends. Item B, here are a few principles which relate to the effective use of group discussion techniques. All right, six thoughts here. First of all, number one, group size should vary according to the purpose. All right, if you got 8 or 10 or 12 students, that's one thing. If you got 35 or 40, that's going to be a different matter altogether when you're thinking about the youth pastor dealing with the whole youth department or something at a given moment. Number two, give discussion groups specific assignments. I've had teachers that would do that when I was in high school especially. And the idea is that you would have, as it says, specific things for you, your group to research and put together and then bring it back to the whole group and each one does their part to help understand the material. Number three, give task-oriented groups a chance to report. All right, so they do the assignments, then of course they bring a presentation back to the rest of the class. That's what that's talking about. Number four, provide access to essential resources. All right, well, nowadays, of course, there's so much on the computer and so on, and that's not part of my world, but there's so much information there. And you think about importance of a good library, and I don't have time to tell you the story about our library here, but it's much improved compared to what it once was at one time. We were a year out from our next accreditation evaluation, and Mr. Howard Burke, he's the head guy in our accrediting agency, and he came to visit with us, with myself and Pastor, and Mrs. Daniel was the elementary school principal at that time. And he was going to other places that day. He just wanted to meet with us for about 30, 40 minutes and go in our preparation for that. And it's an exhaustive preparation. Tons of manuals that you have to write. There's a manual about every class you teach and why you teach it and what what's the purpose of it, what's the philosophy behind it, and that sort of thing. That manual by itself is about that thick, you know, when you stop and think about that. And that's just the high school side of it. And all sorts of stuff like that. But he focused on the thought of a library. And he said, I don't know what kind of your libraries are in. Thinking to myself, where the elementary conferences room is now, there were walls that we've removed out and expanded that place. That's where the school library was. And it was old and it was antiquated. Nobody ever used it. Nobody ever gave much to it. And he said, I could name a school to you today and you would know who I'm talking about. He said, their school was put on provisional accreditation because of the status of their high school library. And buddy, I'm telling you, that guy built a fire under me that day. Because when he said that, I'm thinking, you know, we don't even have a high school library. Or if we do, there's only two books, and they're both already colored in, you know. That sort of thing. And so we began to build that library. You go over there now, it's amazing what's come through the years, and praise the Lord for that. All right, where are we here? Number five, here we go. Don't ask discussion groups to go beyond their level of knowledge. Notice I didn't say intelligence. We might all be in trouble, amen? Their level of knowledge. And then number six, group discussion is not a monologue. In other words, it's not a one-man show. It's a discussion amongst all the class, all the folks that are in that discussion group. Number five, the plain truth is that some teachers are simply more effective than others. More effective than others. Research studies seem to indicate that effective classroom communicators have certain characteristics and behaviors in common. These practices of truly great teachers can serve as guidelines for those who seek to teach with skill and influence. All right, so let's hit this real quick here and we'll be finished up. Subpoint A, effective teachers, two C words, communicate clearly. Communicate clearly. In the teaching ministry, clear communication is the key to success. That's true in any relationship in life. That's certainly true in business. That's true in family, marriage, and so on. On and on we could go with that. Clear communication is the key to success for both the teacher and the student. Clarity does not always mean that the teacher's lessons are easy to understand or require no mental processing on the part of the student, but that their content, their illustrations, their choice of words, and the purpose of their teaching is definitely developed. Jesus, the master teacher, was not always easy to understand. People often struggled with the meaning of his message, but he was certainly precise in that which he communicated to his listeners. All right, let's break this down about how to communicate clearly. Subpoint number one, clarity of content. Clarity of content. Clarity requires that teachers have something to say. That involves careful, I think this is missing in your notes maybe, so let me go through that. That involves careful research, extensive reading, and appropriate preparation. Careful research, extensive reading, and appropriate preparation for teaching. We talked about these stats, I think, one time before. Consider that the average rate of speaking is somewhere between 120 to 170 words per minute. 120 to 170 words per minute. That means that teachers produce somewhere between 8,000 to 10,000 words in 1 hour class, in a 1 hour class. 8,000 to 10,000 words in a 1 hour class. That knowledge alone underscores the immensity of an effective teaching ministry and the importance of adequate preparation. All right, so first, clarity of content. Number two, clarity of purpose. Clarity of purpose. Effective teachers have one unifying theme in each class session. A class session is a limited amount of time, and so, you know, you can't teach the whole book in one class session. And so, you know, this is what, in the Christian school setting, for example, in the education process, in the teaching and learning process, I taught a lesson in my Christian philosophy of education class today about the importance of preparation, the importance of planning, and then we got into the practical application of that under what we call lesson plans, how to write lesson plans so that you know what you're supposed to accomplish in that class each and every time that you meet together. All right, they present, it says effective teachers have one unifying theme in each class session. They present an idea and develop it. In his book, Biblical Preaching, Haddon Robinson said these words about the importance of putting our thoughts together, to get our thoughts into clear and conscious, I'm sorry, my eyes aren't focusing real well here, clear and concise ideas. Here's what he said. Ideas sometimes lurk in the basement of our minds like ghosts, difficult to contain. Imagine the imagery of that. At times we struggle to give ideas expression. Here's what he says. I know what I mean, but I just can't put it into words. Well, most of us are members of that club, aren't we? I know what I mean, but I just can't put it into words. Despite the difficulty of clothing that thought in words, the preacher, or in our case, the teacher, has to do that. Unless ideas are expressed in words, we cannot understand, evaluate, or communicate them. Let's take that next paragraph, and we're going to wrap it up here. Effective teachers, again, talking about the clarity of purpose. Effective teachers are focused. I started to use the word committed. If you do this long enough, you probably will be committed somewhere, right? All right, effective teachers are focused. They do not try to teach more. They tend to teach less. How about that? But with more focus. They tend to teach less with more focus. Perhaps the greatest obstacle to effective teaching is not that we teach too little, but that we sometimes try to teach too much. All right, let's stop right there. We've got about 10 or 12 minutes before church starts. We'll finish this up next week. Got enough maybe to bore you to tears one more time. Amen? All right. All right, again, we'll meet next week, and then we got two weeks to go. That last week, we'll focus on giving you back all the blessings you've given to me. All right, thank you guys. You are dismissed.